I'm going to continue preaching in the Epistle of James. You're welcome to open your Bibles, get there in a moment, in the first chapter of James. But let me ask you, have you ever been lied to? Have you ever been tricked? How'd you like that? How do you like the idea of being tricked? I don't think any of us like that. None of us like being lied to. None of us like being tricked. It's embarrassing, humiliating to be tricked into believing a lie. There's a famous story, and I don't know how much of this is true. We have these documents on the web of varying reliability, but there's a famous story of a man and his wife who were tricked out of $1 million, just about in today's money, by a con man who tricked them into buying the Eiffel Tower in Paris. As the story goes, they were so ashamed at how foolish they were to believe his lies that they never reported the scam to the police. It was 1925, 101 years ago, and a con artist named Victor Lustig, that wasn't his real name, he was born as Robert Miller. He later called himself Count Victor Lustig. He was quite the con man. And in 1925, he allegedly forged documents saying that he was a government official. And he approached a few scrap metal dealers, and he gave a convincing story about how, you know, that Eiffel Tower, it was never intended to stay up permanently. That was true. By then, it was up way longer than it was ever intended to be erected. He said it was too expensive to maintain, which was almost true. He said, it's ugly anyway. That's true. And was going to be knocked down for scrap metal. False. All very secret, very confidential, of course, he said, until the details were finalized, so don't tell anybody. And he zeroed in on a young man named André Poisson. He was a young man trying to make it big in business and looked like an easy mark. But Poisson's wife wasn't convinced that it was a real offer until Victor Lustig added that he was open to being bribed. This convinced them that he really was a government official, a corrupt government official, and they handed over almost $1 million in today's money, with the bribe included, to Victor Lustig, who left Paris within the hour with all the money. And as the story goes, he kept checking the newspapers to see if André Poisson or his wife ever reported the scam to the police, but they never did. They were too embarrassed and ashamed at having been tricked. That was what he was counting on. Well, let's hope someone like Victor Lustig never tries to deceive one of us. But, you know, we can be deceived all by ourselves, can't we? In fact, we can even deceive ourselves. Some of you may have heard the story of that time my wife and I were at a restaurant where I made a mistake at the salad bar. I went to the salad bar for dessert. That was my first mistake. And I went straight for the chocolate mousse that I had my eye on from the very beginning when I took the rabbit food. That chocolate mousse was calling my name. And so I went up there and I piled on some of that chocolate mousse, and it looked so good. It had lots of Oreo cookie crumbles in there that you could see folded into that creamy chocolate mousse. And I got back to the table and I put a spoonful of that stuff in my mouth, and I discovered it was not chocolate mousse. It was liver pate. Coarsely ground. Like, how does liver pate look like there are Oreo bits in it? I still don't know what animal the liver came from, nor how old it was. It was really a shock. You know, you're expecting something sweet, and all of a sudden I have this. I almost gagged this liver in my mouth, and I had to spit it out. And I was so embarrassed at my mistake. You know, what am I going to say? The waitress came around. How are you doing? How's everything? Oh, it's great. It's great. You know, never mind my napkin. I had deceived myself. I thought it was dessert, but the truth was it tasted horrible. That's a funny story now, and I'm the foolish one in that story. But there are other ways that we can be deceived that aren't funny at all. Being deceived about what is good and evil isn't funny. Being tricked into sinning isn't funny. And when you're the one deceiving yourself, it's even less funny. This is where we find ourselves in my series on the Epistle of James. We left off at the end of James 1:15 last time. And that's right in the middle of a paragraph. I'm preaching on the next three verses, verses 16 through 18 of James 1. But let's start reading in verse 12 at the beginning of this paragraph so we can put it all together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. You are so merciful that you would allow each one of us to be here in the presence of the saints, that you would invite us to draw near and to worship you in song and in prayer and in attending to your word. Help us now as we look close at this passage in this letter from your servant. Help us to learn from this. Help us, Father, to be undeceived of the lies that we tell ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I started reading in verse 12, even though today I'm preaching on verses 16 through 18, is because I don't want to take the rest of this out of context. The prosperity preachers like to point to verse 17 about every good and perfect thing and say, that's about God blessing you with health and wealth. And if you take that verse out of context, you might think that it's all about the good things that God has done and does do to remind us that those are from him. That's a good sermon, but I think that's a different passage. Here, I think James is still talking about standing the test, persevering under trial, resisting temptation. He's still talking about how when you face temptation, it's not God tempting you, it's your own lust. So what precisely do verses 16 through 18 mean this morning? I think if I had to sum it down to one sentence, which I try to do, this is called the proposition, by the way, and it was beaten into me as I resisted the notion that a sermon ought to have a proposition that you can take away. If you forget everything else, remember this. Don't be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. Turn instead to our good and great God. I'll say that again. Don't be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. Turn instead to our good and great God. First, don't be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now let's just stop there and pay attention to what's happening here. He's giving a command. This is an imperative. Do not be deceived. You realize what this means? It means you have a choice. If you didn't, it wouldn't make much sense to command it, would it? When we see a command like this in the Bible, we can assume it is something we can actually obey. This isn't the only time James talks about being deceived. Right in this first chapter, he's going to, in verse 22, say, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And in verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Over and over in the Bible, we are warned about being deceived, even by ourselves. And what exactly is James telling us not to be deceived about? Again, I think it's the very thing that he's still talking about, the lie that God is the one tempting you, the lie that your lusts use to carry you away and entice you. The lie of lust, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The lie. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan tempted Eve. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. In John 8:44, Jesus said, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's like Jesus was saying, when his lips are moving, that's when he's lying. The father of lies. This goes all the way back to the garden. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree God had commanded them never to eat, they believed a lie. The lie that disobeying God was better than obeying God. They believed the lie that God was not so very good after all. Not so very wise, not so very great. That his command didn't matter. The lie, in that fleeting moment when they lifted the fruit to their lips, that their own burning desires were good, and God's desires were not. The lie that obedience didn't matter as much as satisfying their appetites. And we were born believing this lie. Paul wrote in Romans 3:10-12, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have been useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." We've all turned aside to the lie. Every time you and I sin, we are believing the lie in that moment. We're letting ourselves be tricked. Like fools. We're even tricking ourselves in that moment that the testing of our faith doesn't really matter. Endurance doesn't really matter, not at the moment. Persevering under trial doesn't matter. The crown of life doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. And after pulling a stunt like that, how outrageous is it that we would ever blame God, of all people, for tempting us? Or get angry at him for our circumstances that have made us who we are, we say. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The truth is that God is good. God is great. If you're looking for good, if you're looking for something perfect, what are you doing looking down? What are you doing being tricked by the deceitfulness of sin? If you want what is good and perfect, it's in God. That's what we see in verses 17 and 18. What sins do you struggle with? that sin that seems so enticing, like a sweet dessert, has a horrible taste, a foul mouthful that will make you gag. That feeling of envy might feel good for a moment, but it will burn you up from inside. That forbidden man or woman who seems attractive will destroy your life like an F5 tornado. Gluttony, drunkenness, pornography, gossip, the list goes on. All of it will reward you with nothing but grief and shame and death. Don't be a fool. Mick Jagger sang a song about it. I don't get no satisfaction. There is no satisfaction in any of it. Undeceive yourself by loving not the world, the flesh, and the devil, but by loving our good and our great God. The only way to fight deception is with truth. The only way not to be deceived is to hear the truth, to believe the truth, to turn to the truth, and remember the truth. The truth is the antidote to being deceived by lies. And the truth, James tells us in verse 17, is that God is good. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, James says. Remember what James is talking about here. He's talking about the alternative to sin. He's talking about the choice we have before us in our moment of trial. Will we be carried away and enticed by our own lust? Or will we persevere under trial? Will we believe the lie that the world, the flesh, and the devil are good, that our own desires are good? Or will we believe the truth that in the midst of whatever trial we face, God is good? When Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is obvious that he dreaded what was coming. But not for a moment did he believe the lie that the Father's plan was not good, that the Father's will was not perfect. No, Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus did not disobey. He did not complain. He did not get angry with the Father. No, he humbled himself, Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What trials do you face? Are they harder trials than what Jesus faced that night in the garden? Have you suffered like Jesus has? Jesus is much more than just an example to us, but he certainly is no less than an example to us. A perfect example of obedience, of love, of submission. Yes, submission. Submission to the truth that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Submission to God in obedience as you persevere under trial without sinning. James talks about submission later in this letter. We'll get there, I hope. In James 4:7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have a choice. You can blame God. You can get angry with him because you feel entitled to things that you don't have. And you think God isn't so very good after all. And you can go on being deceived by these lies and all the lies your lust use to trick you into sin and shame and death. Or you can submit. You can finally stop fighting against the truth and finally embrace the good and perfect gifts the Father blesses you with as you obey, as you persevere, as you endure your trials with holiness. I'm not talking about being rewarded with a new house or a better job or healing or anything like that. God will decide such things. That's not what Jesus received. I'm talking about the joy of obedience, the joy of peace with God, the satisfaction of passing the test, the warmth that you feel when you succeed by His grace versus the utter shame that you feel when you fail. The very crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him, that James wrote about in verse 12. When you're going through a trial, the answer isn't to indulge your fleshly desires by sinning. The answer is to indulge in the good and perfect gifts from above, the blessings of steadfastness, wisdom, joy in the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. God is good. In His hand is all that is good and perfect. Compared to God and what God offers us, the world, the flesh, and the devil is at best meaningless, empty, dull, colorless, tasteless, boring. At worst, it's revolting. Sin is an absolute joy killer. Want to have pleasure? I do. Want to have a life that you live to the fullest? Want to have the best of the best? Then turn to God. Live for God. Devote yourself to God. Love God. Be a true connoisseur of life. Don't be satisfied with mud pies in the slum. When God offers you a holiday at the sea, like C.S. Lewis says, reach out with both hands and grab hold of more pleasure, true delight, more happiness than you can ever have chasing the fleeting pleasures of sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, Jesus said in Matthew 5:6. Chase hard after God. God is good, and it's a good thing He is, because God is also great. That's what we see next. God is so great, so mighty, so powerful, that if He weren't good, He would be terrifying, like an angry Greek god just waiting to hurl a lightning bolt at you, His whim and caprice, just to see you suffer. A bully just waiting to crush you like a bug. Thank God that He is good, because He is great. If He weren't great, it really wouldn't matter much how good He is. Who cares if God is good, if He's powerless? If He's wringing His hands, wondering what can possibly be done to fix this situation. God is almighty, powerful, the very creator of the universe. James calls Him, at the end of verse 17, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Not only does this mean He will never change, He will never stop being a good God, but it means He is a great God. James appears to be using astronomical terms here. The Greek words were used in the ancient world to describe the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. And they would move in the sky, and some stars would disappear for a season, and they twinkled. God is the Father of lights, and He remains fixed and immovable, undimmable. He is a great God. Though the grass withers and the flower falls, God endures forever. Unchanged, unchanging, always perfect, always good, always mightily omnipotent. God is worth loving because He is a great God. And by the way, this means He's the same God He was in the Old Testament. He's the same God that we read about in prophecy of the end times. He's the same God. Don't test his patience. When you imagine sin, when you are tempted to believe the lie that you will find pleasure in sin, remember that not only will you only find goodness and perfection in God, in holiness, but if you believe the lie, God will chastise you. God is great. Let's think hard about the consequences of our actions as his children, if you are his child, if you have turned to Christ. God is great. When you're tempted to turn away from God, remember how great God is. Don't be a fool. Don't turn away from what God offers you to what sin offers you. What does sin offer you? A lie. A promise that you will be happy if only you give in to temptation. But sinning is like blowing out a candle. The flame vanishes and all you are left with is a wisp of smoke that vanishes in an instant. The illusion of pleasure is gone. Sin cannot keep its promise. The lies of lust cannot keep their promises. But God keeps his promises. He can and he will, because God is great. The promise of the crown of life that God has made to those who love him, the promise James wrote about in verse 12, is a promise that God can keep and will keep because he is great. And in verse 18, we see God's goodness and his greatness come together to show just how much he loves his children. In verse 18, we read, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." James is talking about our salvation. He's talking about how God has saved you with the gospel of Jesus Christ, his son, if you are indeed a disciple of Christ, if you are not still believing the lie. James is talking to Christians here, his beloved brethren. And look how James says this: in the exercise of his will, God did this. Not our will. His will, God's will, he decided to do it. Nothing forced him to do it. Nothing we have ever done required him to do it. He didn't look down the corridors of time and say, "Wow, that guy, I can tell he's gonna believe." That's not what predestination is. He determined to save you. And he did it simply because he wanted to. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God did it. He brought you forth of his own will, just as we read in John 1, 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is good and God is great. And he has pointed his goodness and his greatness straight at you, Christian, because he loves you so much that you're the apple of his eye. Yeah. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's because the Father has loved you so much that he has sent the word of truth to you, to make you, James says, a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In other words, the best of everything he has made, the cream of the crop, the most treasured possession he has in all creation, the apple of his eye. That's love. Think of how many times you've sinned against God. Think of all the reasons you've given him to be disgusted with you, to despise you, to turn his back on you. Yet God has loved you so much that here you are. He has not only sent his son to die for you, not only has he sent the good news of his son to you to believe, but he has done it to make you precious in his sight. And he is so loving that he wants to tell you that you are precious to him, a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. And let that just sink in. Let it sink in, and your heart will burn with love for God because he loved you first. He was forgiven much, loves much. Are you really aware of how much God has to forgive you for you to be forgiven? Have you really accepted that those lies that your flesh has told you about sin all your life really are lies, that it really is horrible? And that God loves you so much that he offers everything to you, despite it all. We love because he first loved us, we read in 1 John 4:19. That's exactly right. He loved us first. And when that finally gets through our thick heads and our hard hearts, our hearts will burst with its heat and light. And we turn into God lovers in this way, who desire him more than anything in the world. So, in conclusion, I have plenty more to say, but we've reached the application here. In conclusion, don't be deceived that sin is good. Don't be tricked. Undeceive yourselves by loving our good and great God. This isn't something that you do just once. This is a way of life. It's imperative. This is something you keep doing. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. When you leave here, don't be deceived. When you wake up tomorrow, don't be deceived. Every moment. This is a way of life, a constant cultivation of hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a matter of the heart. Because we're dealing with our lusts here. Even the pagan philosophers, when this letter was written, understood that if it's a battle between your mind and your belly, the belly will always win. Your heart has to be in the right place. You have to love the right things. You have to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. A heart that loves God more than the world, the flesh, and the devil. As James says later in this letter, in James 4:4, you adulteresses, and he's not talking specifically to females here. There's a long tradition in the Bible of sinners being referred to in this way, whether you're a man or a woman. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So how do you do all this? How do you learn to hate the lie of sin and love the truth of obedience? Well, answering that question is what I try to do every time I preach. For now, I'm going to leave you with the story of Josiah. Josiah, back in 2 Kings 23, you can read about this afternoon. And in 2 Kings 23, we read about King Josiah, who was king over the nation of Israel. And for years, the people of Israel had worshipped the false gods, Baal and Asherah and all the hosts of heaven, we read. The law of Moses had long been forgotten. But then one day, somebody found the law, the book of the law. And Josiah had it read to him. And when he heard the truth, he tore his clothes and he went out to tear down all of those false sacred places that the people had made to worship their false gods. And that wasn't enough. You know what he did next? He defiled those sacred places. He defiled them. He wanted the people to see those places of idol worship for what they really were, a horror. He wanted them to shudder when they walked by those places. You know, there were things about idol worship that were appealing, things that aren't suitable for me to say. It, in the end, would come down to sex. Josiah wanted the people who used to like that stuff, he wanted them to learn to hate it. And so what did he do? Not only did he sacrifice the priests of those false gods on their own altars, he commanded that bones, rotting corpses really, be brought out of nearby tombs, and he burned them on the altars too. And you think like an Israelite raised with the notion of what is clean and unclean, and this is in their culture, even when they're worshiping false gods, that the notion of something being so defiled with burned, rotting corpses, that was the best thing Josiah could think of to turn their hearts away from the lie. He wanted the people to be absolutely disgusted whenever he saw those places of idol worship so they would not be tempted to return. And you can do the same thing, figuratively. Heap rotting corpses in your mind on top of those sinful desires that entice you. Every day as you tend the garden of your heart, remember the lie for what it is. Strive to see how foolish, how shameful, how ugly sin is. Heap those sins with bones in your mind until it's horrible to even imagine them, until you run with open arms every time to the goodness and greatness of God. Josiah wasn't the only one to take this approach to the moral imagination. Turn to Proverbs 5. This will be the last passage we look at. Proverbs 5. You see this in the Proverbs, where the father is walking around and pointing things out to the son. And in Proverbs 5, I'll just read you one of these. You can imagine the father pointing out this lady as he says this. Proverbs 5, 1 through 6. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol, the realm of the dead. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. You hear what that father is doing? He's heaping bones on the sin of adultery, fornication, immorality. He's helping his son replace the wrong feelings they would have from the flesh with the right feelings. He knows one day they'll be attracted to an immoral woman. So he shows them that what looks like a sweet dessert, like honey, is really rotten liver pate, but worse. He knows what his sons are up against. He's fought the same battle in his own heart. He continues to fight it. So he helps his sons imagine sin not as something delightful, but as something horrible, so they will not be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin. Just like how Josiah burned rotting corpses on the altars of idols. This is one way for us to go from this passage in James, meditating upon it, undeceiving ourselves by learning to hate sin, to really hate it. God hates it. James says he can't even be tempted by evil. learn to hate sin, and learn to love our good and great God. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Nothing to lose but sin and shame, and every good and perfect gift from above to gain. So don't be tricked by the deceitfulness of sin, my brothers and sisters. Turn instead to our good and great God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please have mercy upon us and help us where we have failed. Strengthen us. If there is anyone here who still believes the lie, has no time for the truth, does not believe in all this nonsense, oh God, soften that one's heart. Help that one to turn to the truth. Help us all to continually turn from the lie to the truth. For you are a good and a great God who loves us. In Jesus' name, amen.